Our scripture reading will be from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on the day of the great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Jordan and Samaria, except the apostles. And some of the devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began raiding in the church, entering in the house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds, with one accord, were getting attention to what was said by Philip. As they heard him, they saw the signs in which he was performing. For in the case of many who were unclean spirits, and they were coming out of them shouting and with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming that he be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying that this man is what is called great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. Then Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And as he observed the signs and the miracles and taking place, he continued amazed.
Sin is described as the great separator. In Isaiah chapter 59, beginning at verse 1, the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." He says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." In these verses, we see the tragic consequence of sin. Sin separates man from God. It's important that we be concerned about the subject of salvation from sin, for we need to know what to do in order that our sins might be remitted and that we might be in a right relationship with God. As we turn in our New Testament to the book of Ephesians and read beginning in the 5th chapter at verse 23, the New Testament tells us, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." If Christ is the Savior of the body, it would behoove us to know what to do to be a part of that spiritual body, in order that we might enjoy the remission of our sins, the forgiveness that is offered through his blood. It would also behoove us to understand that those in Acts chapter 2 needed the salvation from their sins and what they did in order that they might enjoy that salvation. The Apostle Peter in Acts the 2nd chapter compelled them to understand that Jesus is indeed the Christ. The evidence that he presented certainly was compelling to the extent in verse 36 he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now the question that they've asked is an important question. What shall we do? Well, do about what? The apostle Peter has just told them, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." If the Apostle Peter had told you as a member of the audience that he addresses in Acts chapter 2 that you're guilty of crucifying the Son of God, what would be your reaction? If you asked the question, what shall we do? What would you want to know what to do about? Would it not be the salvation of your soul? What can we do? We've messed up big time. From all the way back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, when the prophet spoke concerning the coming of one who would bruise the head of the serpent, one who would gain victory over sin and over Satan. And now here he has come, and we have crucified him. They ask the question, what shall we do? The apostle Peter tells them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Salvation from sin. What is sin? We studied last week that sin is a transgression of God's law. That when man does the very thing that God tells him not to do, that is sin. And when man omits to do the things that God tells him to do, he has committed sin. For he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, James says, to him it is sin. The subject should concern all of us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. John tells us that the man who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. The consequence of sin, as we read in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, is that it separates man from God and dooms him to eternal death. In Romans chapter 6, at verse 23, we learn that the wages of sin is death. But in our study last time, we offered some things that people believe. People often believe that are insufficient to provide the salvation from our sins. Some say it doesn't matter what you do, just as long as you do something. But we noted in Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 25, the wisdom writer said, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Jesus in Matthew the 7th chapter described only two possible ways, the broad way and the narrow way, one that leads to destruction and one that leads to life. It's impossible to travel any other way. We're either on one or the other of those two ways. We also noticed in Galatians chapter 6 or chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 that the Apostle Paul describes himself as being most zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Paul, as he was formerly called Saul, was a very religious man. But yet, to a religious man, he was told, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, which tells us that simply being a religious man was not enough. We also notice that Saul of Tarsus, in his former practices, was very sincere, very honest, and very conscientious. He said in Acts chapter 23, as he appeared before the Jewish council, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. But living with a good conscience was not enough. For again we note in Acts 22, verse 16, Saul was told by Ananias to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. In our last study we talked about Cornelius, a man who is described as a morally good man, uprighteous, well reported of by the nation of the Jews. But yet this good moral man was instructed by the Apostle Peter things or words concerning his salvation. He needed to hear those things that Peter had to say to him. In Acts chapter 11, verse 14, it so declares. And we noted that it's not enough simply to be a believer. In John, the first chapter, at verses 11 and 12, we note that those who were believers, Jesus gave the right to become, or God gave the right to become children of God. And we studied in James chapter 2, and noted that those in James chapter 2 were not saved simply because they had become believers. In fact, we noted that the only time in all of the book of God where the expression faith alone occurs is in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 24. And the writer said that they were justified by works and not by faith only. So we note that simply to believe is not enough in order that one might be saved. And then we talked about King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, who was almost persuaded. Paul said, I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds. Agrippa said that he was almost persuaded. It's not enough just to be near. It's not enough to be on the borderline. It's essential to be in Christ, fully persuaded of those things of which Paul spoke. And ignorance is simply not an excuse. Sometimes we hear people say, well, what about the fellow who simply doesn't know? What about the man who doesn't have a Bible? What about the man who has not been taught? In Acts the 17th chapter, we studied in our study last Lord's Day morning about those in the city of Athens. And we noted that the Apostle Paul preached to them the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. Not only does the writer tell them what they must do, but he also tells them why, as he records the words of the Apostle Paul. In verse 31, inasmuch as he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul commanded those in Athens to repent, reminding them that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That includes the man who is ignorant, the man who doesn't know. The man is obligated to learn, and we're obligated to teach him, as Jesus instructed the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is the saving power, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 so declares. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It will change the heart, even of the ignorant, in order that they might be saved. But as we pursue our study this morning, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew the 17th chapter and read with me beginning in verse 1. Matthew the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Here the text tells us, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up unto a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I will make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The significance of this event need not be minimized, for we notice in this text the Lord was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and Peter was the one who came up with the bright idea to make an altar or a place or a tabernacle, a place of worship for Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. Peter is suggesting that there was some kind of equality between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Let us notice that there was a time when God spoke through the Old Testament, through Moses, and through the prophets represented here by Elijah. There was a time when God spoke in that way. But God now reminds them in a very vivid way that this is now my Son, hear ye him. God no longer speaks to us through Moses and the prophets. God now speaks to us through his Son. In Hebrews the 1st chapter and in verses 1 and 2, as we've been studying not only on Wednesday night, but as we mentioned in our study this morning, God having in time past spoken to the fathers through the prophets in divers manners and divers portions, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. God now speaks to us, but he speaks to us through his Son. Now the question remains, what is it that his Son would have us to do in order that we might enjoy the salvation from our sins? In Mark the 16th chapter, Jesus instructed the apostles to go and preach. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Open your Bible and notice in Mark chapter 16 the instruction, go and preach. Could the apostles have fulfilled what the Lord instructed them to do if they preached only in the city of Jerusalem and did not go? Well, no. Could they have accomplished that which the Lord instructed them to do if they had gone and not preached the gospel? Well, no. We understand the significance of that little word, and. Go and preach. They could not have fulfilled the Lord's instruction unless they had obeyed both of those commands tied together with that little word, and. Go and preach. Preach what? He said, preach the gospel. And then he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now let's notice the topic of our discussion this morning has to do with salvation, does it not? Jesus is teaching those who would receive the word of the apostles the necessity of believing and being baptized. Just as important as it was for the apostles to go and preach, those who hear the message must indeed believe and be baptized. Now our point here is the Lord is instructing those who would hear the gospel to believe what the gospel said. Jesus says in John chapter 8 in verse 24, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Now that's putting it to a rather simple choice, isn't it? You either believe that I am the Christ, or ye shall die in your sins. We notice throughout the gospel accounts numerous occasions when Jesus declared that He was the Christ. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus answered the challenge of those Jews on that day, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now they understood the claim that Jesus was making. Not only is He the Christ, but He's claiming deity equal with the Father, claiming to be God. They understood the claim indicated by their reaction that they desired to kill Him, but they were unsuccessful, for His time was not yet come. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, once again, either you believe that He is the Christ or you die in your sins. But that's not the only commandments that we see necessary in order that we might be saved. In Acts the second chapter, those Jews who prompted the question, "What shall we do?" were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. You want to receive the remission of your sins? One of the commandments that's offered in this passage is the necessity of repenting. In Luke the 13th chapter, Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." But brethren, what's involved in repenting? And friends, as we consider this commandment, what is involved in repentance? Turn your Bible, if you will, to Matthew the 21st chapter, where we see repentance illustrated for us. In Matthew the 21st chapter, reading beginning at verse 28. The text tells us, "But what think ye? A man had two sons." And it tells us that he said unto the first, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, verse 29, "I will not." But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir, and went not." Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they say, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward, that ye might believe him." Now I want you to notice in this text that the first son said, "I go and went not." But later he repented himself and went. I want to ask you, what did he do? The text tells us that he repented himself. He turned, did he not? What prompted the turn? If you'll notice in your Bibles, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that godly sorrow bringeth forth repentance. Here is a man that expressed sorrow for not having committed the will of his Father. He turned and went. The text tells us that he repented himself. And in Luke the 15th chapter, we read of another man who turned and repented himself, if you please. In Luke the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 11, your Bible and mine says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. But when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now let's pause in the reading of the text. What we see here is a rebellious son, a young man who came to his father and demanded his inheritance and said in principle, I want it and I want it now. His father called in the two sons and divided between them the inheritance. The younger took his and went into a far country, and he lived it up. He lived it up, the text tells us, with riotous living. And then when he came to himself, you ever need to come to yourself? Or perhaps have you ever come to yourself? It's important that we do that. But what does that mean, to come to ourselves? Does that not mean or suggest that you reflect upon yourselves as you've not done before? Does that not mean that you consider the position that you're in? Does that not indicate a resolve on your part that you're going to do something different? But even as this young man reflected upon the condition that he was in the pig pen, about to starve to death, and resolved that he needed to do something different, he has not yet repented, has he? It was necessary for him to arise and act upon the thing that he's determined he needs to do. He needs to act upon the resolve and go to his father and say to his father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Here we see remorse on the part of this young man because he has sinned against his father. He acknowledges the displeasure that his father has exercised toward him because of the sin that he has committed. Do we not see an example in this text of a man who has repented? He has experienced sorrow for the thing that he has done because his sin has been an offense unto his father. Beloved, godly sorrow indicates a realization that what we have done is an offense unto our father. Here is a man who resolved to return unto his father. It should be our resolve to turn unto our Father in order that sin might be remitted. Repentance is something that is commanded just as surely as any other command in God's book. And we see the importance of confessing our faith. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 32 and continuing through verse 33, Jesus said, Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now friend, here again, God gives us a choice. Either we can confess him or deny him. That's your choice. But if we choose to deny him, he will deny us before his Father who is in heaven. It's just that important that we consider carefully what Jesus has said regarding the salvation from our sins. But if you'll notice, in Acts the 8th chapter, we see this exemplified. In Acts the 8th chapter, reading beginning at verse 34, we read of a certain eunuch who has traveled to the city of Jerusalem in order that he might worship God, as we established in our last study. He's traveled about 1,000 miles to that city in order that he might worship God, a very religious man. But yet as he is traveling along, he's reading from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. And beginning at verse 34, the text tells us, And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch saith, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now let's pause again in the reading. Here is a eunuch that has been taught some things. He's been taught about Jesus, not only about who Jesus is, but no doubt he has been taught some things about the will of Jesus. Do we not see that? How else does this young man know anything about his obedience to the gospel in terms of being baptized? He preached unto him Jesus, Philip did. But as they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip says, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The eunuch confessed his faith. What hindered him from being baptized? He needed to confess his faith because that's what Jesus said that he must do in order that he might be forgiven of his sin. But this command to be baptized, some have said that it's the most used and the most abused command in all of the book of God. I don't know of but one religious organization that doesn't practice some form of what's called baptism. But even as popular as baptism is, the purpose of baptism, the how of baptism, and the who of baptism has often found itself in controversy. And we want to talk about some of those things in our study this morning. But first, let us notice the commandment again in Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The command involves being baptized in order to receive the salvation that we're talking about in our study this morning. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But somebody comes along and said, Preacher, read the rest of the passage. You need to read the whole of the passage. Agreed? Yes, we do. He that believeth not shall be condemned. They say, Preacher, there it doesn't say anything about he that is baptized not shall be condemned. You ever had anybody suggest that to you? Well, indeed, beloved, it does not say, He that is baptized not shall be condemned. But let me use an analogy. Suppose someone said to you, He that eateth food and digesteth it shall be nourished. He that eateth not shall die. Well, do I have to tell you if you don't digest the food that you'll die? Do I have to tell you that? Isn't it a given that if you don't eat, you shall die? When Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It did not necessitate Him telling them, He that is baptized not shall be damned. For an unbeliever is not going to be baptized. Do we not see that? An unbeliever is not going to be receptive to the command to be baptized any more than he is to the command to confess or any more than he is to the command to repent. That's why Jesus said, He that believeth not shall be damned. Now let's observe some things in that text. When Jesus said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What he is that? Well, that's any he, isn't it? Any he who has been taught the gospel of Christ. Any he who is willing to repent and confess his faith. Any he who is willing to comply with the terms of the gospel, if he is baptized, shall be saved. Do we not see that? That's simple, isn't it? Why then does baptism find itself in the heat of controversy? To those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who asked the question, What shall we do? Peter simply told them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. In studying this text with someone not too awfully long ago, we studied all the way from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, studying through Old Testament history to find the promise fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. As the Apostle Peter so declared in verse 38 and in verse 39, For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. The promise of Old Testament promise and prophecy, that those in Christ shall receive the forgiveness of their sins. Ask the question, To whom was the instructions given when the Apostle Peter said, Repent ye and be baptized? The fellow that I was studying with said to those Jews in that audience, That's right, isn't it? But those Jews in that audience had asked the question, What shall we do? Well, do about what? The gentleman correctly answered, Do about their sins. I said, Well, what was repentance and baptism then to be for? He said correctly, For the remission of their sins. Well, that's right, isn't it? I asked him then, when did they receive the remission of their sins? He promptly said, when they repented. Now friend, you think about that. I believe we can see through that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, the Lord said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. The Apostle Peter told them to repent ye and be baptized for the remission of your sins. I want you to look, if you would please, at the construction of that and compare it to the construction of the sentence that we see in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And as Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, verse 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and he gave to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for or unto remission of sins." I find it interesting that the comparison of these two texts, they're identical both in the Greek and in the English. You hold your finger at one and turn to the other and you'll see that Jesus shed his blood or poured out his blood for remission of sins. There are some who would argue that when Peter gave the instructions in Acts chapter 2 at verse 38 to repent ye and be baptized for the remission of sins, that he's instructing them to be baptized because their sins are already remitted. Now I want to ask you, brethren and friends, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, did he pour out his blood because sin was already remitted? Or did he pour out his blood in order to remit sin? If we can see that Jesus poured out his blood in order to remit sin, then surely we can see that repentance and baptism are necessary in order to remit sin, because the wording is exactly the same both in the English and in the Greek. My friend, that's not hard for us to see. That's just not hard. We see then the importance of being baptized. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he said, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the interrogation of a good conscience toward God." Why be baptized? The Apostle Peter said that baptism doth also now save you. Baptism is essential, beloved. If you want to be saved from the bondage or the guilt of your sin, it's essential that you be baptized. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, declared in Romans the 6th chapter at verse 3, "Or are we ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." This passage tells us that we're baptized into his death. Friend, if you want to reap the benefits of the death of Christ, it's only through and by baptism that you can be baptized into, or that you can receive the benefits of his death. Someone has expressed this in times gone by, that if you want to be clean and you want your clothes to be clean, what do? We used to use washing detergent to get our clothes clean. When I lived in Kentucky, we would use it sometimes to get our bodies clean when we were really dirty. You go to the store and you buy a box of Dove's. You know what that is? The washing detergent. But what would you do with it? Well, you wouldn't put your clothes in the box of Dove's. It would be necessary to put the Dove's, which was the cleansing agent, into the water. And then you put your clothes into the water where the cleansing agent is to get your clothes clean. Isn't that simple? Now, what's the cleansing agent when it pertains to the salvation of our souls? Our soul is dirty because of sin. You want to get it clean? Jesus provided the cleansing agent. What did he provide? He provided his blood to be the cleansing agent. But how do you come in contact with the cleansing agent? You are baptized into his death. Isn't that simple? That's how we contact the benefits of his death. We're baptized into his death. But notice this passage also tells us that we are raised to walk a new life. Now, when does one have a new life? Is it before or is it after he is baptized into the death of Christ? Now, to ask the question is to answer. Again, that's not hard.
In the Galatian letter, in chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, the Apostle Paul writing, "For it said, For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Now look carefully at that. It's important that we put on Christ. But who put on Christ? Those who were baptized into Christ. They put Him on. And then it says at verse 28, "There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ," possessive case, "then ye are Abraham's," possessive case, "seed, heirs according to promise." You want to belong to Christ? It's necessary to be in Christ. For those who are in Christ belong to Christ and are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. But who is it, according to this text, that is in Christ? Well, the text tells us, much like Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, those who are baptized into Christ. Now, who is it that is fit subject to be baptized into Christ? When Jesus gave the commission in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 28, reading beginning at verse 18, He said, "All power hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Now who was it that Jesus instructed the apostles to baptize? Those that were taught. Go and teach or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. As we look further regarding the who, open your Bibles to Acts the 8th chapter, where we see that after the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, saints were scattered abroad, and Philip came down to the city of Samaria, and verse 5 tells us that he proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken by Philip when they saw and when they heard and saw the signs which he did. For from many of those that had unclean spirits they came out, crying with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and they that were lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city. In verse 12 it continues, "But when they believed, Philip preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Look, beloved, when they heard and saw the signs which he did, they gave heed with one accord." They listened, verse 6, to the things that they were taught. But what did Philip preach to them? Glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. When they heard these things, it tells us that they were baptized, both men and women. In verse 13, "Simon also himself believed and being baptized." Here were those who heard the message that was preached, and they believed that it was so. In Acts the 18th chapter, as we read concerning the conversion of those in Corinth, they heard, they believed, and they were baptized, verse 8. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Those in Acts chapter 2 were convicted in their heart, verse 36 and 37. They heard, they were instructed what to do to repent and be baptized, and the text tells us that about 3,000 souls were baptized. Acts the 8th chapter, and in verse 36, as we read concerning the Ethiopian eunuch, who said, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Here is someone who has been taught the gospel of Christ. Who is it then that is fit subject to be baptized? Those who have been taught. Well, what is the how of being baptized? In Romans the 6th chapter, the text tells us that those who were buried with him in baptism, they were buried with him into his death. To bury simply means to put under, to immerse, or to submerge. Those in Romans the 6th chapter were baptized. They were baptized by being immersed or buried with him in baptism. Now the why. The why be baptized. The why is established in a host of passages beginning in Acts 2. For remission of sins. In Acts chapter 22 at verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 21, as is in the notes that you have before you, we see that baptism is in order that we might be saved. Baptism doth also now save you. What happens to the fellow who is the proper who engages in the proper how, who understands the proper why? What happens to him when he is baptized? Well, in Acts the second chapter, the text tells us regarding those that they, in verse 47, were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved or those that were being saved. The Lord added the saved to the body, the church. Now remember, in the beginning of our study, we noted in Ephesians chapter 5 that Jesus is the Savior of the body. He added those who were saved to the body, which is identified here as the church. You know what I'm convicted of? I'll just tell you. I'm totally convicted, totally persuaded that the Lord still does that. He still does that. That those today who hear the gospel, who believe the gospel, who turn from their sin in repentance, who are willing to confess their faith before men and be baptized into Christ, the Lord will add them to that body of saved people. Do you believe that's so? That's simple, isn't it? That's not hard to understand. It's not hard to obey. But if you'll notice in your notes, those who are baptized into something. They become a part of that redeemed body of Christ. Now we're going to have to start next time in the third portion of this lesson. I didn't think that it would take me three lessons to get through one. But we're going to have to talk about this next time. And so we'll begin with the third portion of this text, talking about the things that we enjoy in Christ and how one enters into a relationship where they can enjoy these spiritual blessings. But suppose I'm talking to one today who needs to obey the gospel in becoming a Christian. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 33 and in verse 11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." The Lord doesn't take pleasure in the fact that you're separated from Him because of your sin. And there's a reason for that. He sent His Son to die the cruel, awful death of the cross that we've discussed just recently. To die the cruel, awful death of the cross in order that you might be saved. On the other hand, in Revelation chapter 14 in verse 13, your Bible says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." It was important enough to the Lord to come and to live in the flesh and to die the cruel death in order that you might have life. Now the question remains to you whether or not you want the life that He came to offer unto you. Whether you want the eternal life that is offered through the forgiveness of your sins, you can have it today if you will but obey Him. There are those in the audience this morning who need to respond to the gospel invitation, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, to turn with godly sorrow in your heart from the things that are wrong, to begin to do the things that are right, to confess your faith and to be baptized into Christ in order that you might enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. Perhaps there are those among us this morning who have entered into Christ, but your relationship has once again been mired by the guilt of sin. You can repent of that, and through the blood of Christ, enjoy the forgiveness of that and be restored to faithfulness in order that eternal life might be once again your hope. If you be subject to the invitation, make your way to the front now while together we stand and sing this song.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portals He's waiting and watching for you and for me.
Calling, oh sinner,
waiting for you and for me. Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me.
You and for me, come home.